Okay, go ahead, grab a seat. I think about this every week, but I don't always say it. I should say it more often. If you pay attention to the songs that we sing before the message, it's like a foreshadowing of the message. Sean just does this terrific job. He goes through the text. We actually don't really talk about it much, but he just picks out these perfect songs. If you can remember that one little line, "For our sins are many, his mercy is more." That's kind of the theme of the message this morning. If you've been with us this summer, you know we're in a study series that we started about 9 weeks ago based on the questions of Jesus. During his ministry, there's about 135 questions recorded in the Gospels that Jesus asked, and we're looking at 10 of those over the summer. And I think this is number 9, and I think Matt is going to wrap it up next week. But this morning, I want to start by reading something that isn't very pleasant. In fact, it will pretty much suck the air out of the room. Not a great way to start. It's a story about a guy by the name of Simon Wiesenthal, who was an architect in Germany just before World War II, and he was Jewish. A number of Christian writers write about his life, Philip Yancey in What's So Amazing About Grace, Rabbi Zacharias in Cries of the Heart, but Gerald Sitzer in his book Loving Across Our Differences gives kind of a nice compressed account. This is what he writes. He says, "Recently I read Simon Wiesenthal's The Sunflower. Wiesenthal tells the story of his torturous years in a Nazi death camp. And while doing hard labor near a hospital one day, he was suddenly ordered to drop his work and follow a nurse into the hospital. He was ushered into a dark room where a man lay silent and motionless, obviously near death. The man grabbed Wiesenthal's hand and asked if he was a Jew. And then he told Wiesenthal his story. He had been a German soldier, and actually is an SS officer, who, like so many others, had participated in the brutal murder of Jews. On one occasion, he had helped to herd hundreds of Jews into a house and then set it on fire. If the Jews tried to escape the inferno, they were shot. And as the fire raged, a Jewish man, woman, and boy jumped out a window, grasping desperately, pleading for life. Their eyes met, the soldiers and the boys, and following orders, the soldier shot all three. Later on, tortured with regret and remorse, suffering from wounds that drew him ever closer to death, he wanted to find a Jew, any Jew, to whom he could tell his story, confess his sin, and ask for forgiveness. He could not bear to face death with such horrible guilt hanging over him like an executioner's axe. I know that what I have told you is terrible, he said to Wiesenthal. I have longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him. I know that what I'm asking is almost too much, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace. Wiesenthal listened, pondering what to do. Now add to that, Wiesenthal saw his grandmother shot right in front of him. His mother was sent to a Nazi death camp, a concentration camp, and in total, 89 members of his family were killed. So here's the question. If you were in Simon Wiesenthal's shoes, what would you have said? You're Jewish, your people have been the victims of horrific suffering, systematic genocide, a dying SS officer begs you as a Jew for forgiveness. What would you say? Now, if you're not sure, you got a half an hour to think about it. You got 30 minutes. Go ahead, if you don't mind, turn to Luke chapter 7. By the time we come into Luke chapter 7, in this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has made a lot of friends and not a few enemies, including the religious conservatives called Pharisees. And among other things, they accused Jesus not only of being a glutton and a drunkard, but they also accused him of being a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. And on that second count, they were absolutely correct. In other words, Jesus and the religious conservatives are not best friends forever. And then so it's kind of strange that a Pharisee would invite Jesus to dinner. It's a little surprising as well that he accepted, but that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now, a little bit later in the story, we learn that this Pharisee has the same name as Weisenthal. His name is Simon, and we'll come across that a little bit later. But the question is, why did he invite Jesus to dinner? Why would he do that? Well, we're not told directly, so we don't really know. Some think that Simon was kind of a collector of celebrities. In other words, he liked to be around, liked to have people around him that were important. And he was probably curious about this rabbi. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's kind of a rising star in Palestine. Lots of press, lots of buzz going on around Jesus and this rabbi, so he wanted to invite him to this dinner, maybe to kind of show him off. The other question is, well, why did Jesus go? And again, we're not told. Now, I would have gone just for the free buffet. That would have been plenty. Jesus probably had more noble reasons. William Barclay, in his commentary, gives a little backdrop here that helps explain the scene. He says, the scene is the courtyard of the house of Simon the Pharisees. The houses of well-to-do people were built around an open courtyard in the form of a hollow square. You have a picture, you have a big house all around. There's a little courtyard. And in the courtyard, there would be a garden and a fountain. And there in the warm weather, meals were eaten. And it was the custom that when a rabbi was at a meal in such a house, all kinds of people came in. And they were free to do so, to listen to the pearls of wisdom which fell from his lips. And then he says, that explains the presence of the woman. And you say, what woman? Well, we haven't met her yet. That's in the next verse. Look at verses 37 and 38. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner when she had learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So anyway, sometime during dinner, maybe while they were serving hors d'oeuvres or whatever, this woman comes up to Jesus. She starts weeping, and then she's wiping the tears off of his feet with her hair. She is also specifically identified as a sinner. And I know what you're thinking. Well, I thought we're all sinners. Well, we are. But in Jesus' day, the Jews reserved this term for those that they considered like extreme sinners. Like off the chart kind of sinners. Like our own time, people will admit they're sinners in kind of a theoretical way, like, well, nobody's perfect, everybody makes mistakes. But they really think it's only extreme sinners like Nazi war criminals or drug pushers or Wall Street bankers, that deserve hell, right? And in this case, the term probably means that she was a prostitute. And while these kinds of dinner parties were open to, anybody that would want to come in, a woman in her profession, in her line of work, was way out of place. And when a crying prostitute starts pouring perfume, and tears on the guest of honor's feet, and then wiping them off with her hair, you can't help but notice something like that. And even more surprising is that Jesus seems to be neither embarrassed nor upset by this display of adoration towards him. He doesn't pull his feet away. He doesn't yell at her. He doesn't tell her to get lost. And then at this point, it's when Simon notices what's going on. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, underline that. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, I love this little scene because Simon is having one of these little conversations in his head, and we all have those little conversations in our head, right? We're all talking to ourselves all the time, right? I mean, you're doing it now, even as I speak. And more often than not, when we're having these little conversations with ourselves, you know, we're usually being a little judgmental. We're being a little bit critical in those conversations. Oh, don't look so pious, like you know what I'm talking about, right? We all do it. It's almost kind of a creepy thought, right? That everybody in here is just thinking all these thoughts all the time. Well, and the voice in Simon's head is judging Jesus. And he's thinking, because we're told, he's thinking the whole town knows this woman is a prostitute. And since Jesus doesn't know, he must not be a prophet. Kind of like the psychic that was awarded $1 million because she claimed that her doctor's CT scan impaired her psychic abilities. Shouldn't she have known not to go to that doctor in the first place? Right? And the irony is that Simon thinks that Jesus doesn't know who this woman is. What Simon doesn't know is that Jesus not only knows who this woman is, he knows what Simon is thinking. And by the way, I know what you're thinking too. Simon. Verse 40. And Jesus answering him. Wait a minute, Simon hasn't asked him a question. And Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something here, introduced to his name. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. And then he asked this question, now which of them will love him more? So Jesus tells this little story that closes with a question. And it's a real simple story. Two people owe somebody money, but one person owes 10 times more than the other. And when they couldn't pay it back, however, both are forgiven of the debt. And the question is, out of the two, whose love will be greater towards the one who canceled the debt? Now, it's not a trick question. It's not rocket science. Even Simon, like, has a 50-50 chance, right, of getting the right answer. Verse 43. And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And then Jesus says, is that your final answer? And the way he says this, it's kind of non-committed. Well, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And then Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Now, I'm pretty sure that Simon missed the irony of Jesus' response. Jesus tells him, you have judged correctly. In other words, you have misjudged everything else up to this point, you know, but somehow, you know, by the grace of God, you managed to get that right. And then Jesus does something striking. He shifts his position so that he's facing the woman, but he continues to talk to the Pharisee. Can you picture that? Look at just the first part of verse 44. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? How could he not see this woman? Of course he can see her. She's right in front of his face. But the truth is, Simon didn't see the woman. He only saw the prostitute. He didn't see her as a person of infinite value to God and loved by Jesus. He only saw her sins and wrote her off as worthless. See, apparently somewhere in there, you know, he missed, you know, Bible 101, kind of the freshman class on the summary of the law. Where, you know, God said, love me, love my people. That's it, whole thing. Love me, love my people. Love God, love people. And actually, the Pharisees understood that. They knew that in a theoretical way, just like we do. But he missed the point that it's a package deal. If you're not loving people, you're not loving God. If you're not loving people, you're not loving God. You see, God sees us and he accepts us just as we are. God sees us, all of our sins, he sees us just exactly the way we are, all of our faults, failures, all of that. He accepts us, loves us, nothing changes that. But also, God sees us what we can become when we give our life to him. I love the story Chuck Swindoll told years ago. He said, a lovely young lady that my wife and I know was a call girl in Las Vegas in her younger years. And then in his words, he says, performing all the ugly arts of the flesh with sensual men month in and month out. He says, but then God, through a magnificent chain of events, brought her into his family and out of that horrible lifestyle, and of all things, she fell in love with a young man called to the ministry. And so they went to seminary, a prominent seminary, and she is today a pastor's wife. But no one knows the secret. And she is magnificent. And then he said, in fact, some of you probably know her. And then, as I always like to say when I tell this story, no, it's not Joan. But God accepts us as we are, right? But he also sees what we can become. Simon couldn't see any of that. And then look at the last part of verse 44 and 46. And Jesus is speaking. He says, do you see this woman? And he says, I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And so Jesus makes a comparison between Simon, the supposedly righteous Pharisee, and the woman, a sinful prostitute. And he notes that Simon has denied him everything that was common courtesy in that culture, washing feet, a warm greeting, anointing with oil. The woman, on the other hand, had shown affection and adoration in maximum fashion in the most humble way. And then Jesus brings it home in verse 47. He says, therefore, I tell you her sins, here's from the song. Therefore I tell you her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now notice Jesus doesn't gloss over her sins. He admits that they are many, but he goes on to say the reason this woman acted this way is because she understands how much she's been forgiven. So remember the lesson of the story? If you've been forgiven much, you will what? You will love much. But Simon, you haven't shown any love at all. So what does that tell us about you? You see, what Simon doesn't understand is that he needs forgiveness as much as the woman. And her sin of prostitution is no worse than his self-righteousness or his pride. And in fact, his may be the worst sin. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, famous quotation, writes this. He says, finally, though I have had to speak at some length about sex, I want to make it as clear as I possibly can that the center of Christian morality is not there. If anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. He says, for there are two things inside me competing with the human self which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self, and the diabolical self is the worst of the two. He says, and that is why a cold, self-righteous prig, and I don't know what a prig is, but I know it's not good. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But then he says, but of course, it is better to be neither. You see, it makes no difference whether your sin is promiscuity or the pride that it's not. The difference between the woman and the Simon is that she knew she was a sinner and she turned to Jesus, and Simon did not. And the truth is, we're all sinners, whether we realize it or not. And think about the difference between the very worst sinner and then the very best person you know relative to the entire holiness of God. There's only a hair breadth between the two. There's a little poem. I don't know who wrote it. I was shocked, confused, and bewildered as I entered heaven's door, not by the beauty of it all, by the lights or its decor, but it was the folks in heaven that made me sputter and gasp, the thieves, the liars, sinners, alcoholics, and the trash. And there stood the kid from seventh grade who swiped my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor who never said anything nice. Herb, who I always thought was rotting away in hell, was sitting pretty on cloud nine, looking incredibly well. I nudged Jesus. What's the deal? I'd like to hear your take. How did all these sinners get up here? God must have made a mistake. And why is everyone so quiet and somber? Give me a clue. Hush, child, he said. They're all in shock. No one thought they would see you. That's the way it is, isn't it? Last couple of verses, 48-50. Jesus now addresses the woman. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In those kind and gentle words, Jesus wants the woman to know with utter certainty that in coming to him, her sins had been forgiven. And he also tells her why. Because of her faith. Isn't it curious? I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Isn't it curious that Jesus is always gentle with extreme sinners, but he always goes for the juggler of the religious conservatives? So whenever we find ourselves claiming to love God, but it's not working its way into love and compassion for those that we consider extreme sinners, we have forgotten how much grace that we have received. It was Mother Teresa who said, when people say bad things about you, don't get upset. Just think about what they could say if they knew the truth. Here is a searing question. Why is it that churches filled with people who say they are saved by grace become so ungracious? How can churches filled with people who claim themselves to be saved by God's grace somehow over time become so ungracious? Well, after Jesus told the woman that her sins had been forgiven, it also raised a question by those who were close enough to hear him. They said, who is this who even forgives sin? And that, of course, is the question that everyone must ask and answer about Jesus. Who is this man who even forgives sin? Because only God can forgive sins, right? See what these people are starting to think? Who's this guy that says he can forgive sins? And it's starting to point them into the direction as to exactly who Jesus is. But it also brings us back to where we started and the dilemma of Simon Wiesenthal, the dying German soldier seeking forgiveness. So have you formulated your answer yet? Do you know what you would have said if you had been in his shoes? You want to know what Wiesenthal said? He didn't say anything. He writes, "At last I made up my mind, and without a word, I left the room." A few days later, the German soldier died. Wiesenthal lived on and was liberated by American troops. Why did Wiesenthal do that? Why didn't he say anything? Well, for the rest of his life, Wiesenthal wondered the same thing. He wondered if he'd done the right thing. Was it bitterness? Was it hatred? Was that the reason that he couldn't bring himself to do it? Or did he realize something deeper? Even if I wanted to, which I don't, how can I forgive this man of his crimes? Because at one level, right, I can forgive a sin or an offense against me, but I can't forgive a sin, you know, someone does against another person. I can't forgive that. And I certainly can't, you know, forgive sins against God. In other words, only God can forgive sins. And I don't know what I would have said to that soldier if I had been Simon Wiesenthal. But I know what I could have said as a Christian. I could have said, "I'm not a Jew. And it's not my place to forgive your sins. But I know a Jew whose prerogative it is to forgive sins. And his name is Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, who came and died on a cross to pay the debt you cannot pay. And then he rose again so that you can have life. He can forgive your sins and give you peace." But could a German soldier who did what he did, could he actually be forgiven? Steve Brown says, "People sometimes say, 'You don't understand the sins I've committed. You talk about forgiveness, but you don't know how bad I've been. You don't understand what a real sinner is.'" He says, "Listen, Jesus came to forgive people who are really sinners. Did you think Jesus died to give forgiveness only for white lies and popcorn sin?" Now, I say that without exception. He says, there's a musical called The Centurion, and after he's crucified Christ, he says, "But I made the whip and lashed his back," and the choir sings, "Forgiven, forgiven. And I drove the nails," and the choir sings, "Forgiven, forgiven. And he said, 'But I hung him on a cross.'" And the choir sings, "Forgiven, forgiven." See, if the centurion who crucified the Son of God can be forgiven, so can a German soldier. But here's good news. If Jesus can forgive their sins, then he can forgive your sins. But you need to take a step of faith. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the very end, "Your faith has saved you." When did that happen? We don't know. We're not told. But clearly at some point she crossed the invisible line between seeking and believing, between uncertainty and trusting. You see, it makes no difference if you are a prostitute or a Pharisee, whether you are an extreme sinner or you're just proud that you're not. You need to come to terms with who Jesus is and why he died. And you need to take that step across that line of faith that leads to forgiveness and life. John Ortberg, one of his messages, tells this story about a woman in his church. He said, it's about a woman who, he says, went a long time in her life pretty far from God. And then she realized, as human beings inevitably will at death, if not before, the limitations of her own self-sufficiency and pride. And so she did a really smart thing, he says. She spent a year studying God and asking questions about Jesus until she eventually realized her issue was no longer a lack of information. She knew that the good news was true news. And he says, you know, maybe you're not there yet, but that's okay. Keep learning. But this woman realized, for her, this wasn't a matter of knowing. It was a matter of it was an issue of commitment. That she was just in kind of a spiritual drift mode. Believe in God, think he's out there, think the story's probably true, but haven't responded to it. She never really actually surrendered her life to God. There's a decision to make. What am I going to do with it? So she decided that she wanted to confess her sin and receive forgiveness in lieu of life, but she wanted to be really clear. So this is what she did. She went home and she said she stood for a long time in her kitchen, and there is a threshold between her kitchen and the living room. And she said, now, God, I want to step across that line. I want you to know I'm leaving my old life behind. I'm leaving my old sin. I want to be forgiven and my old aloneness and my old fear. And I want to be your child. And I want you to be my father. And I want Jesus to be the forgiver of my and my forgiver and my friend and leader in life. I don't want to be alone anymore. And then she just walked across the line, across the threshold. And she said this, that is the biggest step I ever took because I entered into a relationship with God, and now when I have problems or questions or doubts, which I do, because I remember that line, that step, and he is with me. And then John Ortberg asks this question. Have you ever taken that step? Ever taken that step? He says, if not, you can go home today, stand on that threshold, and you cross that line and step into a new life that will never end. And you understand it doesn't make any difference what you've done. And he says, on the cross, Jesus died to pay the moral debt that I could never pay, to die the spiritual death I could never die, so that now being forgiven, being rescued and redeemed by grace is available as a gift from God because of Jesus. Now, in a minute, we're going to transition to our time of response. This is where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. We're also going to share in the Lord's Supper. The band's going to come up. We're going to sing a couple more songs. And as always, you're absolutely free to come up and share in the Lord's table with us, or you can just stay right where you're at for whatever reason. Might have to let some people out of your row. And usually come down these two aisles, grab a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and then go down the center. Dick and I will be available to pray. Dick will be back over in that corner. I'll be back over in that corner. Anything big or small, we'd love to pray for you. Some of you here this morning, and not all of you, remember Scott Candu. Scott Candu is a good friend of mine and part of our church family for many, many years. And sadly, and some of you know this, Scott died last April of ALS. And his memorial service was here. Scott was a well-known attorney in Tacoma. He's the president of the Bar Association at one point. This place was just packed out with attorneys and judges, and I was just praying that no one tripped, hurt themselves in any way. And I didn't tell this story, but I told some other stories about Scott, but I didn't tell this one. A few years ago, just when early on when Scott had been diagnosed with ALS, he and I were walking into worship. I think just right over at those doors, about the same time. And to really appreciate the story, you have to know Scott. But Scott, as we came through the doors, he looked at me and he said, do you know why I'm here? Do you know why I'm here? And he was kind of smiling. You know, I'm thinking, well, because we have such a great church and I'm such a good teacher. That's why you're here, right? Scott knew what I was thinking. And he said, I'm here because I'm a sinner. And I said, Scott, that's why we're all here. Jesus asked the question about two people who had been forgiven. Which of them will love him more? And there is no advantage to being a great sinner except this. The more you've been forgiven, the greater you will love Jesus. And that last thought brings us to the Lord's Supper. Every week, the Lord's Supper helps us to rekindle our love for Jesus. Because every time we come to this cross, we come to this table, we remember how much we've been forgiven. You think about that.